Yeah, y'all see a fasting schedule in there. As the church grows, matures, things like that, sometimes they kind of lose focus, kind of lose what they're here for. We're doing a pretty good job, I think, of reading, studying, doing things, but I think we've lost a general focus that we all get behind and pull in the same direction. So with that, we start having some splinters, things like that. So what the fasting schedule is, we want to figure out what is it that God wants this as a body to do. Churches have certain responsibilities. We need to worship. We need to sing. We need to pray. We need to do all those things. But also as a body, he also wants churches to have something in mind that we can all get behind and pull together with. So the idea of this is a fasting schedule. There's one of these on the back. What I'd like to do is have somebody fasting each meal, and we'll talk about what happens in the afternoon service, but also praying about what God would have this body to do. We're not looking next week for techniques. We're looking at an overall vision, something that we can get behind, unify behind, all start pulling in the same direction once again. So we'll talk about that this afternoon a little bit, about what a fast is. But if you figure out someplace in there that you can fast, this is just here for you to remind yourself. There's another schedule in the back. Just put an X there. I don't need no names. I just need an X just to see that we got things covered. And I'll kind of fill in the other blanks on that. That junior church? Junior church is dismissed at this time. If you have any questions about that after this afternoon service, feel free to call me and ask me. Are they going? Got one, looks like. Got one taker. I think Rowan's going to judge my sermon here, I think. You're not going to be too tough on me, are you? Okay. There's a story of an old man who owned a little narrow lot with a poor, miserable cabin on it. Lots in that neighborhood had been selling for great amounts of money, and he figured, eventually, maybe I can sell my lot and make my worldly fortune with it. By and by, a king came along. He saw the possibilities of this lot and this shack. And he looked at this man and says, I am willing to pay the cost. Furthermore, as you are out of a place to live, if I buy this house, I will provide a place in my kingdom for you, and I will come back later if you are willing to sell it to me. The old man was simply delighted. And he thought, well, if someone will pay all that money, I ought to fix it up a bit. He went out and he bought some paint, and he went to work painting the old cabin, replacing the broken windows, trying to find any bit of mold that he could to clean up. By and by, that king came back. When he returned, the old man was so nervous he could barely hold his pen. And he looked at it, shocked that the king had not mentioned anything about what he had done to the building. And he said, you see how beautifully I've painted it up and have put in some new windows. It's going to make a nice place. I hope you'll be very comfortable in this house. Oh, said the king, I didn't buy this place for what was on it. I bought it for what I'm going to put on it. That's how God justifies the ungodly. It's not because of what he finds in men, but what he saves them for what he will do with those men. He tears down the old house and builds himself a new house that we can put our trust in him, that we can then serve him, that we can go forth and look forward to the reward that we'll have with him forevermore. God proceeds to make them fit for living in his presence. And when we get to heaven, we will give him all the glory as we live in the mansion prepared specifically for us, of which we did no work for and we did not deserve. Now, this old man in his story represents every single one of us. Born in this world, seeking to get ahead in Satan's kingdom of darkness, he earns his wages of sin, and he invests those wages of sin in an old, moldy house that Romans 6:23 says is death. Desiring to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, he does all he can to try to make that house comfortable. But blinded to the mold that is infusing each stud, each nail, each wall, he doesn't realize that he cannot make this house acceptable to God, but it's only a fit dwelling for sinners, following the God of this world and deserving hell. Each of us earns our wages. Every one of us does. And we invest in moldy houses that the Prince of Darkness builds for us to serve him. It's so dark, we can't see the rat-infested, moldy place that we are living. So we invest more of our wages in it. Upon his arrival, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will evict us from this house, destroy that house, judge us with Satan, who we serve for rebelling against his holy will, and send us to the hell we deserve. We will see in his light the glorious kingdom, the glorious king, and realize how far short we fall. We will see the house for what it is. We will see how we rebelled against God. And we will then go to that hell that's reserved for Satan that we followed, realizing we deserve it. This Thanksgiving, I am fully thankful that I don't have to live in a house like that. In fact, I'm fully thankful I don't live in a house like that. It's been torn down. I have a spiritual house he's already built for me. Thankful that he tore it down. Thankful that I don't have to try to build up this moldy house that I used to live in. Try to make it acceptable for him. Do all kinds of work because it can't be acceptable to him. Thankful that he tears it down without a work at all. He takes my wages. He takes the debt, and he makes it so I can live for him fully. I had mortgaged my soul with this worldly house. The wages that I earned every day were added to it with interest and a debt that I could never repay. Let this house stand. He was willing to pay my debt. He was willing to tear down his house. He was willing to cancel the payments in the past and make it so that my mortgage was forever erased. I have no debt. I have no thing I owe at all. He has paid it all, and he has given me a house now that I can live in this world as an ambassador to him to this world while I wait for the mansion he's building for me as he prepares me for his kingdom. Thankful that as I work for, he will reward me eventually. My moldy house could not be repaired. It was already condemned in the kingdom of God. Praise God, he tore it down. He accepted me as a joint heir, and now I am in his family. I gave him my wages of sin. I see my fleshly house torn down, and he gives me the gift of eternal life. An abundant life today, in a kingdom as his ambassador, awaiting to be recalled to my kingdom forevermore. Let us give thanks for the eternal life he changes as he changes our address from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We're going to start off in verses 12 to 14. And he says in chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that the kingdom of light has come to this kingdom of darkness, has shown us the truth, has given us the light. And if we respond to that light correctly and do not try to run from it, we are accepted in that kingdom. He tears down our old life, gives us a new life. We go from darkness to light. Lord, we don't deserve it. But we're thankful that you paid the cost. When you went to the cross and shed your blood, the payment was made. The wages were taken. The mortgage was canceled. And we now live forever if we accept that gift in the kingdom of light. Let us learn to live there, Lord. Let us learn to give thanks. Let us learn to give you all the praise, honor, and glory forevermore. Lord, it's a shame that we have to put aside Thanksgiving as a day of thanks because we should be doing it every single day for what you've done for us. Let us look at this glorious thing you've done for us, Lord, and realize that we are now children of God and joint heirs of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We ask in your precious Son's dear name, amen. Colossians is a book that destroys the heresy of Gnosticism. Now, what is Gnosticism? Gnosticism was a worship of knowledge, a worship of spiritual things above us that only certain people could be imbued with. And it was a worship of this knowledge that as knowledge is actually part of creation. It's actually a form of worshiping the creation over the Creator. All wisdom comes from above. All true knowledge comes from above. All lies come from Satan. With heresy, with the heresy of Gnosticism, it's a mix. They worship knowledge, and that knowledge is confused by Satan. They lift themselves up as those who have wisdom that others cannot attain, thinking they could use their advanced building techniques to make their condemned houses suitable to a holy God, and not only suitable, but far above any other house on this world. But their wisdom is worldly. Since their wisdom is worldly, it is Antichrist. They viewed this world as inherently evil, not because of sin. No, we live in a sinful world. We live in a fallen world. This world has the stench of sin on it. But that's not why they viewed it as evil. They viewed it as evil because material itself is evil. They absolutely missed the fact that in Genesis 1:31, before sin, God called his creation very good. Matter in itself is not evil. Sin has made it evil. Sin has caused it to fall. So, they view this world as evil completely. They view this world as not created by Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ, if he is God, could not create evil. Therefore, it had to be some demiurge, some lower God that created the world, and they have learned how to have victory over that. Or they view Jesus as a creator, but not God. In either way, they're completely wrong. They viewed the world wrong. They spent their lives chasing knowledge, not to defeat sin, but to have victory over the material world. They obtained knowledge to obtain this so-called victory, once again considering themselves in pride far superior to anybody who didn't have their knowledge. And with such knowledge, they were the mediators between God and man. Who's my mediator between God and man? Jesus Christ. The only one I need, the only one I want. But they viewed themselves as superior to that. And unless we came to them, we could not approach God because they had all the wisdom. Victory for them was either severe asceticism, as they had victory over every sin, or it was realizing that as victory over sin, they didn't have to worry about the material world at all. So they sinned without abandon, figuring, I have victory over it. I don't care about it because I serve the Spirit. Either one was dead wrong. I am thankful I do not need some incredibly high mystical knowledge to come to Jesus Christ. I come as I am, a poor, ignorant, worthless sinner, coming to the cross, realizing that I deserve hell, but realizing that man on the cross shed his blood, and by that blood, my wages have been taken, and my mortgage canceled, and I can have eternal life. Paul showed the Gnostics wrong as their wisdom was foolishness, as he wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:20. We do not try to obtain wisdom to approach Christ. We can't do it on our own. There's no way we can obtain this wisdom. We come to Jesus Christ to receive the mind of Christ by being converted by his blood and having the mind of Christ. Then we learn everything we can about Jesus Christ. We do not obtain knowledge on our own. We get wisdom from above, which is from Jesus Christ. The wise philosopher and a simple plowman are equal in front of a holy God. Matter of fact, if a simple plowman realizes his place in front of a holy God and honors him, he's far above the philosopher who has pride in his own wisdom. I'm thankful that today that all I need is Jesus Christ. I don't need to have some incredible advanced wisdom. The Christ who is the creator God, the image of God, is all I need. Now, who is this God we worship? Well, as I said, we're going to go right back into Colossians. Paul showed the foolishness of the Gnostics by showing who this Jesus Christ really was. He went in very specific detail describing the fact that wisdom was from Jesus Christ, and there is no wisdom apart from him. Turn back to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read from 15 to 23. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. As he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him do reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? Jesus Christ is God, he created everything. So Gnostics are dead wrong. And he's telling you, you don't have to worry about all this wisdom. What you have to worry about is the sin that is in your life, the wages that you've earned by living in this life, the wages that are death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, is Lord, your Lord. You come to him, he takes those wages, and he gives you his righteousness. That's all you need to know. You spend the rest of your life learning about this great God who gave you so much. I need no gurus to show me advanced wisdom that I cannot understand. I only need Christ and him crucified. He will present me to the Father, having paid the penalty for my rebellion of sin against the holy God by his shed blood. We see in Colossians the reason for thanksgiving. Not in fleshly riches, although he blesses us with what we need. Not in great wisdom, although he gives us the mind of Christ. Not by power or might, although he who lives within us is greater than he who is in the world. But by Christ himself, condescending to our low estate, reconciling ourselves to the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ has done three things, according to our opening verses. He's given us his inheritance, he's delivered us from darkness, and he's redeemed us from sin. So given us an inheritance, what kind of inheritance do we have? When we give up our wages in this life and turn them over to Jesus Christ, he honors our faith and imputes his righteousness upon us and gives us our inheritance in heaven. Titus 3:7 says this, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Not only heirs, but as Romans 8:17 says, adopted children of Almighty God and joint heirs to Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, I'm a brother to. I'm a friend to, it says in the part of Scripture, and I'm in his line with God. That's an inheritance beyond my comprehension, beyond what I can even imagine. And that is what he's given me. Our old home was controlled by the power of darkness. We give up our rights to the wages of sin, give them to them in this life. We lose our inheritance that we have. We have an inheritance. Every one of us has an inheritance when we're born. That inheritance is in hell, where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. We give that up as we give him our wages and then commit to living a holy life for him. By faith in his blood, we have our inheritance now in the kingdom of light. We have thankfulness not for this world, but for the next. The world seeks to hold on to this life. They follow the god of this world, that 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, has blinded men to the gospel of Christ, the image of God, that his light should not shine upon them because they like their sin and so they prefer darkness. We must bring his light, but most will close their eyes in pain. 1 Timothy 2:4, Christ desires all men to be saved. John 3:19, most remain condemned because light has come into the world and men prefer darkness because their deeds were evil. Make no mistake, my deeds are evil. Make no mistake, I am not yet fit to have that mansion. Make no mistake, I have sin in my life. But the difference is I see my sin for what it is. I see my sin as falling short of a holy God, and I go to him and ask forgiveness, and he then gives it to me. They don't see it that way. They want to live their life. They think they're just fine the way they are in their sin. Now, verse 12 says we are in Christ. That word is only comes from a root word meaning sufficient, abundant, or much, making us sufficient in spirit to inherit the kingdom of light. Our old structure must be torn down, or the mold of sin will keep us sick in sin forevermore. We must see the need to put our worldly wages behind and live like him, broken and repentant, humbling ourselves as poor penitents, not having any great wisdom that God must accept, but realizing by his wisdom we fall short of him, and we cannot have that inheritance unless we accept his shed blood as payment for our sins. I don't deserve that inheritance, but I'm certainly thankful for it. Now note, as opposed to what the Gnostics say, we are not light. We are partakers of that light. We inherit our place by his choice for his glory. There is nothing in me that I can offer. There is nothing in me that says, boy, there's George Barber. We better go save him because I need him. That is not the case at all. There is nothing I bring to the table. I come as a poor penitent and humble sinner, and he then saves me for his glory. If we realize that, that is what makes us meet and ready for the kingdom. Thankful that he cares so much that he wants me to partake of his light. So we have that inheritance. But we need to be delivered from darkness. An inheritance is not inheritance if you cannot receive it. I am heir to my father's estate. Everything my father owns, I will eventually have on one condition, if I live to receive it. If I die before my father does, I don't receive that inheritance. It goes to somebody else. If we decide to reject the God of this world and proclaim allegiance to the King of Light, how long can we live as ambassadors in a kingdom that absolutely hates us? Think about being a door knocker in Saudi Arabia, going up to the imam of the local mosque. Knock, 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 knock. Hi, you want to come to church this week? What do you think is going to happen to you? They'll get your head cut off, right? If we have no hope of making it to heaven, if we have no hope of surviving until we get there, if we have no hope in the sovereign king, we really have no inheritance. Because if we die before we get there, it's not ours. We must realize we have been freed from the power of that tyrant, that pitiful potentate having no power over the Christ that indwells us. You are under the protection of Almighty God who created us and is sovereign of all who seek your life and knows how to deliver you from evil. That is what gives us joy. We see the inheritance. We also know that we're going to receive that inheritance because the sovereign God has told us so. You're called children of light, and Ephesians 5:8 says you are the light of the Lord, and therefore you should walk as children of light. Why? John 1:6 says, if you walk in darkness, that we have no fellowship with him as we lie. It's 1 John 1:6, Stanley. Now we know that the world hates us. How can we live in a kingdom of darkness and live if the kingdom of darkness hates us so much and wants to wipe us clean? We'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 to 23. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. When you make yourself as a living sacrifice meet for the master's use, which Romans 12:1 says is your reasonable service, God will then use you. Using you, 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20 says you become the temple of the living God, bought with the blood of Christ and built to replace that old moldy house of sin that you lived with, purchased by the wages of sin. Guess what? He's going to protect his house. That's his house. He's not going to let Satan do anything that is not within his will. He will give you the grace to make sure that you will make it to your inheritance. Does he make you a martyr? He does so for his glory. He'll give you the grace to handle it, and he will deliver you to himself and make you have that much better a resurrection. How do we know we can trust him? I'm sitting here. I'm looking at this world. It's insane. How do I know for certain I can trust him? We'll look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 to 14. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Our eternal, immortal, all-powerful, sovereign, creator, God of the universe has put his seal on your life. Insignificant George Barber right here has the seal of the Holy God on his life. Your life's tale is told. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything about you. You will be safely delivered by God, as no one can break that seal. He is sovereign. Now, the seal there, they would know far more, understand that far more when this book was written. When the seal of the king was put on, I've told Philippe I want to have a letter given to Tom. I hand him that and I seal it with my seal. It goes there. If that seal is broken, Philippe's put to death, because he has dared to break the seal of the king. God has put his seal on your life if you're saved. Satan cannot break that seal. He cannot dare to break that seal. It's a sovereign God. He is incapable of breaking that seal. Therefore, if you've accepted that gift, if you've accepted the fact that you have an inheritance by giving up your old moldy house and becoming the temple of the living God, you will be delivered at the proper time that God has already predicted. Trust him and be thankful that you will be delivered to obtain your inheritance. Now, whole thing is, if you're delivered to God under his protective seal, with sin still attached to your life, guess what? You can't live in that house. You're only fit to live in a moldy house. You're only fit to live in the house of darkness. So, praise God, he's redeemed us from sin, is what our verses said. We're redeemed from sin. That sin is wiped away. If we have that sin, our inheritance may be ours, but we will never be allowed to dwell in that mansion. It's sort of like I am a very rich person who got rich by cheating everybody, and I built the greatest house of all time. It is the house that covers the entire house of Newport. It is a wonderful, beautiful house, and they put me in jail. It's my house, but I will never dwell in that house because I will spend the rest of my days in jail for the crimes that I've committed. If we come to heaven with sin in our lives attached to us, that's what happens. We may have that inheritance. We may have been delivered, but we can't dwell in it because we are not fit to be there. Sin would disqualify us for citizenship in that holy kingdom. Paul, telling Agrippa of his call, tells him of Jesus' words to show why we worried not about this at all. Acts 26:18, he tells King Agrippa that Jesus came to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is the same. When Christ died on the cross, the last words he said was, "It is finished." When he says, "It is finished," his work on the cross was done. What does that mean? That means that he has taken the wages that every person has earned from their sin, from Adam until the very last person of the millennium that's alive, and wiped the slate clean. If you accept that gift, you give him your wages, he gives you his righteousness because he's already paid the penalty. Most people don't accept that. Why, I don't know. They're fools. But we who accept it are thankful that that penalty has been paid. I have no penalty because the penalty has been paid already. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Think of that. I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Read about Jesus Christ in the Gospels. You have the mind of Christ. You have his righteousness. He's given it to you. Learn to live that. Ephesians 1:7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the richness of his grace." And Psalm 103:12, "As far as east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." I'm delivered to the king. I'm delivered. I face him. I'm able to face him because my sins have been removed. Get in your car and start driving east. You'll never find west. You will keep going and going forever. That's how far he's removed your sins because he's chosen to do that. He's covered those sins with the blood of Christ. Do we still sin? Well, what does 1 John 2:1 say? "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." 1 Timothy 2:5 adds that he was made sin that we might be made righteousness, and he is our one mediator between God and man. Satan accuses us. Guess what? His accusations are accurate. You put George Barber behind that pulpit. Do you know what kind of sin he's committed? Do you know what he's done? Do you believe that he sins against you? How can you accept him? You know what? His accusations are 100% accurate. They are right down perfectly true. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve my inheritance. I don't deserve anything. But God is righteous, and he judges righteously. He sent his son to bear the penalty of sin and sees our punishment is already paid. Yeah, you're right. He's a sinner back there. He has sinned, but he came to me and asked for forgiveness. And guess what? I see the nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ. I see the spear put in his side. I see all those things. I see he accepted that as payment for his sins. Therefore, he is pardoned. because his penalty has already been paid. And that's true for absolutely everybody here. That's the amount of knowledge you need. That's the amount of wisdom you need. It's not much. It's the understanding that we deserve absolutely nothing but our holy God reconciled us by the blood of Christ. And praise God, he sees the penalty paid by our advocate and chooses to reconcile sinful man to himself with his pardon. But you say, I still sin in the flesh, and sin cannot dwell in heaven. You know what? You're 100% accurate. Yet Colossians 1:22 told us that we are delivered holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Redeemed, we must first be glorified as the first fruit of the resurrection was. Our joint heir, who is raised and glorified, he is the first fruit. There's been people raised from the dead before, but there's been no one resurrected in the flesh yet. Only Jesus Christ, who is our first fruit. And so we see how I'll face God. I will face God. I can't do it right now. If I face God right now, I'd be absolutely pulverized because sin cannot be in the presence of a holy God, and yet I will face him. How is that possible? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 49 to 58. I've read this a few times in the last year, and it's a good thing to look at often, to be thankful for what God has done for us and what he will do for us and what he's already done for us in eternity. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 49. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall we be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the glory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Praise God, and let me fall prostrate to him in thanks of what he has done for us. We celebrate Thanksgiving, remembering everything Jesus Christ did for us. Redeemed to the kingdom of his dear Son that we rebelled against, and called from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Walter B. Knight wrote a poem about this. As far as east is removed from the west, my sins I remember no more. Forever my soul is perfect at rest. My sins I remembered no more. Forgiven, forgotten, all cleansed in the blood, my sins I remembered no more. Atoned for by Jesus in Calvary's flood, my sins I remembered no more. He has chosen to cover my sins with the blood of Christ. He has chosen to remove my sins as far as east is from the west. He has chosen to forget those sins that I've committed. Satan will remind you of those sins constantly. I have done so many stupid things in my life that I am absolutely ashamed for. But you know what? I go to God and he goes, what are you talking about? He has chosen to forget those. He has chosen to cover them by the blood. He has chosen to make you meet for your inheritance in heaven. He will deliver you and he will give you, redeemed from those sins, the mansion that he has prepared for you. If you can't be thankful for that, it is impossible to be thankful. So be thankful that God loves you. Today's verses shows that he made all things for himself. All creation was made for his glory. Guess what? You're part of his creation. As part of his creation, you were made for the glory of Jesus Christ. Designed and made to serve him in love, sin separated you. Let him tear down your worldly house, built with the wages of sin. Let him redeem you as an adopted son, and let him build up the temple of the living God inside of you. Praise God, and then thank him for all that. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says to be thankful in all things. Be thankful in trials that build up patience and faith. Be thankful in blessings to understand God's love. Be thankful in salvation that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Be thankful in triumphs, as I see my labors not in vain. Be thankful in failures, as I learn how to rely on God all the more, and I learn how to get up and move forward in faith. Be thankful in attacks, as God is glorified by my standing firm. And be thankful in each other, as God has given us a body to serve him in unity and love, encouraging and exhorting each other. And I'm thankful for my wife that God has given me for comfort in this life. Why am I always thankful? I was a child of hell in a moldy house, mortgaged to Satan, and paid for with the wages of sin, which is death. He tore down that house, paid my mortgage, gave me an inheritance in his kingdom of light. That house is remembered no more. It's gone. It's torn down. It's wiped clean, and I have a temple to the living God built in its place. With that inheritance, he sealed my life that the powers of darkness can never defeat me. Delivered to himself, my life is redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, along with his righteousness. They have me stand in front of a holy God. By his love and grace, I will live in the house of the Lord forever. Am I special? No, I am not. I am a sinner like everybody else here. Everyone that has accepted the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, can say the exact same words that I just said. Because that's what it takes. So we need to give thanks. We need to give praise. We need to understand that and do so every single day of our life, realizing what he's done for us. Let us be thankful for his manifold blessings. Let us be thankful in all things. Putting behind the kingdom of darkness as we give our sinful house to be destroyed and replaced by the temple of the living God. If you're here sitting here and not saved, if you're sitting here thinking that this sinful house is so wonderful, so big, so great, let someone turn the light of Christ on. Let you see the mold that is in your life. Let you see the death that resides in that house. Let you see the mortgage that you can never repay. And then come to that king who will buy that house from you if you give him the wages of your sin. And he will redeem that house. He will tear it down and put up that same temple that everyone here who is saved has. And with that, let's turn to what when we leave this kingdom of darkness as ambassador and return home and look at hymn number 443 and sing, what a day that will be. Day, won't there be a glorious day when we can see Jesus Christ for who he really is and realize the one we served will be with us forevermore and we can go and dwell in his light forevermore? The cares of this world will be behind us. We won't care of a thing that happened to us in this world because we'll be living in that glory forever. You can have that today. You can have that Christ indwelling you, guiding you, directing you every step of the way that will bring you to that promised land. He has given you an inheritance. He will deliver you to that inheritance and has redeemed you from the sin that could keep you from living in that inheritance. Only if you've accepted the fact that he had to die on the cross to pay the wages of the sins that you've earned. He's a righteous God. Those wages have to be paid. I fly for Delta Airlines. At the end of the week, they pay me for the work I've done. You've done the work of sin. You must be paid those wages. But he took those wages on the cross if you accept that gift. Today, accept it. Give him your wages and let him give you that gift of eternal life, his righteousness, that you can stand in front of a holy God. As we go to prayer, if you've been saved, give thanks to God. Realize what he's done for you. Realize what you have and give thanks for it. And commit to serve him fully. If you haven't been saved, please come up here and talk to me. I will show you exactly how to be saved. It's very simple. You have to realize you don't deserve it. It's a gift, and he'll give it to you if you realize what you are, a sinner in front of a holy God, and repent of those sins. And after Molly plays a verse, after praying silently, I'll close this in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Jesus Christ, who was sent down to shed his blood, to take our wages of sin, that we may receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord, that on that cross our wages are paid, our mortgage paid for, our debt that we could not pay completely canceled. Lord, the glory that you show us each and every day is incomprehensible to us. What we have for an inheritance is beyond our wildest dream. The fact that you have the promise that you will deliver us, the sovereign God, creator God of the universe, eternal, immortal, all-powerful, has put his seal on our lives if we but accept the fact that we don't deserve it. We will be delivered in front of a holy God, unreprovable, unblameable, with our sins removed as far as east is from west. Lord, that is incomprehensible to us. Let us focus on that. Let us think about that. When you ask us to do something, let us remember that we may be a thankful people, giving you the praise, honor, and glory you deserve. And let us give you thanks in all things, for all things, for through you all fullness dwell. And Lord, we will live in the house of the Lord forever. That is beyond, once again, anything that we can possibly think of. Any persecution we have now is nothing compared to the glory that you've revealed. Let us hold on to that, and let us encourage each other with these words as we go through this kingdom of darkness that we've been delivered to into the kingdom of light. We ask it in your precious Son's dear name. Amen.
This is a good day, isn't it? We have a glorious pastor here. Does somebody have something to share here? It is a glorious day. Any day that we can serve our Lord and Savior.
Everybody can have a seat.
We do have a shepherd that keeps us in line as a flock here.
Mary can come up front, the pastor. September is Pastor's Appreciation Month, so we're right on time. We originally scheduled this for last weekend about a month and a half ago, and we didn't realize that the missionary was coming, so we bumped it back this week here, and a lot of our people are not even here because they're traveling today.
Amen.
I know several people said they're not here today because they're traveling back from Thanksgiving. So through all this, we wanted to get it done before it hit into December so we wouldn't be late. We're traditionally known for doing it about November. But anyhow, when we like to tell Pastor George and Mary that we love them, we appreciate them, and make sure you take time today, and the people that aren't here today, I'll get after them and make them do it next weekend. And tell them how much you love them and appreciate them for all they do for us. If I can get it out of my pocket, we have a gift certificate from Amazon that we'd like to present to you guys. And Mary, we're going to give you...
She'll take care of that.
We're going to give you that plant to torture, Mary. Thank you, Pastor Jordan.
Well, thank you very much.
We really love you and appreciate you.
Oh, love you all. Love you all.
Thank you. And here's the pastor's favorite song.
And the roll is called of yonder.